Shall we pray together first of all? Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you again, Lord, for the privilege we have to come into your holy presence. Lord, we have each had busy and frantic days. We pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts, that you would calm our minds, that you would help us to focus on your word. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would wash us and cleanse us from our sin. Help us, O Lord, to see something more of our Saviour. Help us to draw near this evening and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. I'd like to turn with you to Leviticus and chapter 19. Leviticus and chapter 19. We'll read the first 18 verses. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, we're reading from Leviticus chapter 19. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I beg your pardon. Yes, Leviticus 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn you not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it. And on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke your neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Here in this very heart of the law, we have two great commands that capture the essence of God's law to us. First of all, at the very beginning of the passage, that command to be holy, which is right at the very essence of God's law. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, the essence of godliness is being like God himself. We are image bearers. And the purpose of God's law, the purpose of his commands, is to bring us into a greater likeness to himself. And throughout the passage we have seven reminders of the necessity, the importance of that likeness. He says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. But the passage, or the part that I want to focus on, is found here in verse 18. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love, of course, is the very crown. It's the glory of holiness. It's not distinct from holiness, it's the very essence of true holiness. But there is a problem in our approach to both of them. We often have very lofty, mystical ideas of holiness or of love. We think of them in a rather exalted and abstract sort of way. Perhaps we think of holiness, for example, as a sort of heightened sense of feeling or an altered consciousness of God's own presence or some inexpressibly glorious experience of God's goodness to us. But God's intention in the passage is very practical. And it's almost as though those seven I am the Lord's are like tent pins. They're pegs designed to bring us back down to earth. As it were, to pin down our understanding of what holiness and love are to practical earthly realities. And if you don't mind, I've got a rather trite illustration. I'd like to apply to ourselves this evening the boiled egg test. The boiled egg test of our love. Imagine you're going into work tomorrow. You see your boss or a colleague, and you notice a bit of boiled egg on their face. What are you going to do about it? Will you gently remind them? Will you gently speak to them? Or, fearing the loss of face and the difficulties and the embarrassment and the awkwardness it's bound to cause, will you gently tiptoe around the problem? The boiled egg test. You might also call it the twisted collar test. It's important, but here is an acid test of our love one for another. And we find it laid out very closely in association with that wonderful command, that second greatest of the commands, in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. What is our attitude towards each other? Do we have a kind of smiling, warm approach to each other? But when it comes to the crunch, are we content to pass over on the other side? Do we have a harbour sort of cold indifference when it comes to difficulties? When we think of the parable, for example, of the Good Samaritan, that Good Samaritan, who was no friend of the Jews, as we know very well, was prepared to risk contact with the wounded man at the side of the road. He was prepared to risk falling for a trap. He was prepared to risk getting spat on. He was prepared to risk getting bloody. He was prepared to enter into the problem in order to help that man. But of course, we remember there were several others who walked past on the other side. What kind of love do we have for one another? After all, the opposite of love is hate. And as that very verse says to us, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Our words may be warm, our face may smile, but what is our real attitude towards each other when it comes to faults and difficulties? Now, before we focus on that particular passage, or that particular verse, in the context of it, there are a number of other hindrances or obstacles that we ought to have a quick note of, just take note of. For example, in verse 16, he says, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Now, the word in the Hebrew here is a very interesting word. It comes from the word to trade or to deal, a peddler, if you like, somebody who is trading. Now, friends, we go to a boot sale, we see a man selling things on the street, we ask him, well, what wares do you have for us? What goods are there on display at this particular boot sale? What choice bounties or trinkets are there? In the back of this boot, here is the reputation of a church officer. Or here is the choice weakness of a brother or a sister. You see, this word to trade or to peddle is being used of gossip. And it can be a very corrosive, damaging thing for us in the fellowship. It's the very opposite of the kind of love that we're speaking about or thinking about. And backbiting is something cowardly. It's something that harms us tremendously as a fellowship. It's something we need to firmly watch over in our own hearts and to oppose within. If we see a fault in a brother or a sister, who is it that we tell first about it? Who is it we bring it to first of all? Is it possible that the person concerned is the very last person in the fellowship to hear about it? No, that shouldn't be right. Again, in the first part of verse 18, he says, you shall not avenge. In other words, we must be very careful, friends, not to harbour a wounded spirit or to nurse a grievance or a difficulty. How did our Lord Jesus Christ deal with an ocean of malice, tremendous opposition against him? He had every right to be indignant at all the things that were done to him and said to him. He had every right to be furious, every right to appeal the sentences against him. But what does Peter say? He didn't revile again. He didn't threaten. Despite all that was done to him, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And how we need to do the same. How we must be very careful not to harbour that sort of spirit. Nor, as he says in the next part, the next phrase, nor bear any grudge. And again, the Hebrew word there is a very interesting one. It comes from the word to watch over or to guard. Like somebody who's trained to be suspicious. When I was in Germany, in the air base there for a short time, the guards were trained to be suspicious, to check the ID passes, to watch out for infiltrators from the Soviet Union, as it was at that time. Is that the attitude we have to each other? Any sort of clumsiness, any sort of foolish, inadvertent gesture, do we take offence? Do we take it as something against us, something designed to sort of do us down, when perhaps there's absolutely no intention to do that at all? We do need to be very careful, especially when there are tense or difficult times that sometimes happen to us, not to overreact to other people's reactions and to give the benefit of the doubt. And again, in verse 17, I want to focus on this particular subject now for the rest of the short time we have. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Verse 17. You shall in any way rebuke your neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Here is a very rare and a very precious kind of love. The kind of love Christ has for us. The kind of love a bridegroom has for his bride. The kind of love a father has for his children. A longing for the best. A desire for progress. A love of heart. A love which desires change and progress. Christ's own love to us, not content merely with the status quo. It's a saving, a justifying, a sanctifying and an exalting love, a care for one another. This is the kind of love which we ought to have for each other. Now friends, I think we'd all agree it's something we find very difficult. Perhaps it's a cultural weakness with us. But I can only think of one other country where there is such awkwardness about dealing with each other's faults, and that's in Egypt. You know, I had great difficulty learning Arabic in Egypt, because every time I went to somebody and I said to them, well, how do you think I'm doing? Where am I going wrong? All the answer I would get was, Charles, you speak Arabic better than a professor, better than me. And I knew it was all lies. Of course I knew it was lies. It was very difficult to make progress without correction. Impossible. And I had the embarrassing situation of being told frequently, you're preaching marvellously, and then somebody said, but we'd much prefer you spoke in English. So it is difficult. It is painful. It's hard for us to reprove each other, but it's something so vital, so important for our progress as a fellowship. It's part of our care for each other. And it's something in which we need great help. The second pass, I wanted to say too, it's a very strong command here. In the Hebrew again it says, you shall in any wise rebuke your neighbour, and the moderns would have a slightly different version of it, but in the Hebrew it's a double application of the same word. Reproving, you shall reprove him. You shall deal with it. You shall reprove it. You shan't let it pass. The brother or the sister needs to be gently helped with this particular problem. And in the second part of the verse, and not suffer sin upon him. I'm very fond of the Authorized Version, but I think from what I understand that the moderns have the edge here. It probably does carry the sense of not participating in sin that's being mentioned. If we don't deal with the sin, if we don't help that brother or sister by bringing it to their attention, if we just cast it behind our back, in a sense, we're also sharing in it. We're participating in it. By winking at it, we're ignoring something which is an offence to God, something that needs to be dealt with. Now, far be it from me to accuse our dear pastor of theft, but on Sunday morning, my jaw gently dropped during the sermon, because when he read out from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, I confess, he snatched the very text from under my feet, the very one I was thinking about, alongside this very text. And I think it's well worth our while just looking very briefly at chapter 6 and verse 1 of Galatians again for the help it offered us on this particular subject. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6 verse 1, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, it'd be lovely to spend the same time, or a little more time, with this verse, but I just want to comment on it very quickly. If a man be overtaken, it's speaking of a persistent fault, not just a once-off occasional problem. A fault, this is a transgression, it's not a matter of taste or decency, it's a matter of a biblical transgression. That's the sense of the word in the original. You which are spiritual. Perhaps I can be a little American just for a moment or two and ask for a show of hands. Which one of us here considers himself particularly spiritual? Yes, I thought that. Now let nobody after the meeting this say there's nobody particularly spiritual at West Woolwich. That would be a bit of a cheat. We need to be very careful. If the command says to us, you which are spiritual, how carefully we need to approach this, each one of us. This is something which needs special preparation, special prayer, special self-examination before. And that's exactly what the verse says, considering yourself. Not just the other brother, but considering ourselves. The word restore here, it means adjust or calibrate or correct. It's quite a gentle word. It doesn't mean a sledgehammer. It means a bit of tweaking with a screwdriver, really. That's the sense here. And meekness. Again, as the modern translations have it, this implies gentleness or softness and care for the other person. And finally, lest you also be tempted. And of course, if one's dealing with a brother or sister who has a problem with, say, the fairer sex, is the temptation the same problem? Well, perhaps it is, but more likely the problem is of pride or superiority. Those are the kinds of temptations that are such an issue that we have to deal with ourselves. But you also remember the Saviour doesn't leave us off the hook if we suffer from the same fault. We can't say to ourselves, well, phew, I have the same problem as that particular brother or sister, so I have no need to bring it to their attention. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us very plainly, you hypocrites, first cast out the beam, the big problem, in your own eye. Then deal with the speck in your brother's eye. The beam is in my eye, the speck is in my brother's eye. Even if we suffer from the same fault ourselves, we still have a duty to help the other. First to deal with it ourselves, then to deal with the other. Now to conclude, I want to look very briefly at four pictures. I don't know about you, but I always find it very helpful to deal rather with illustrations than with these things in the abstract. And I think there are some four very nice and very detailed examples which we'll very quickly glimpse at in the scriptures of reproof. Three successful, one very unsuccessful. You don't need to turn with me, I shall read the relevant words, but the first one is Samuel himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11, here is the commission given to Samuel. As he sits in the temple, listens to the Lord's call, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Now friends, Can you imagine a more difficult commission for a little boy like that? Maybe he was 8 years old. What a strong, searching reproof he had prepared for his dear friend and mentor Eli. And no wonder Samuel was afraid and hid himself away in the temple. How much Samuel needed the Lord's help for his manner, for his timing, for his words. But in a way, friends, he's a wonderful example to us, because I doubt we'll be called such a difficult task. We too are like children. We too need to lean on the Lord for his help in this matter. If we see a persistent problem, something that really has to be dealt with, really has to be gently touched on, how we need to lean on the Lord's help. And of course, Eli, godly man that he was, accepted the reproof. The dark clouds for Samuel seemed to disappear the next morning when he did raise it. And Samuel was faithful to his God. He glorified him. And even though Eli didn't heed the warning, at least Samuel had fulfilled his commission. The second glimpse is the only lady I've chosen. And I could have chosen Abigail's example, which is a wonderful example of reconciling reproof. And I'd love to have looked at that, but it would take too long. The second one I want to look at is Michal, another wife of David. And of course, this was an unsuccessful and a wrong reproof in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Well, first of all, we know Michal's motive was completely wrong. We don't need to search around for that. The passage itself tells us in verse 16. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and dancing, and she despised him in her heart. First of all, her motive was wrong. What a warning to us, friends. We may jump in, we may leap in, but how careful we must be about our motives. Secondly, the manner was wrong. She was impulsive. She was upset about her own dignity. Her approach was harsh. And most importantly, perhaps of all, the matter was completely wrong. How carefully we need to approach reproof. How gently, but how firmly, and how, after much consideration, self-examination, is this a matter for us to take up. Incidentally, David's response, which we don't have time to look at, seems to be a model of how to deal with the difficult reproof. The third reprover I want to look at, again, by way of a quick glimpse, is the Master Shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting how many times the Lord Jesus Christ reproved his enemies, reproved his disciples, but he uses a whole armory of approaches, a whole spectrum of different ways of dealing with problems. For example, if you think about the prodigal son, the whole purpose of the parable was to bring to the Pharisees' attention the foolishness of self-righteousness. But the way in which he deals with it is so gentle, so incidental, so meek, that it's almost easy to miss what the whole purpose of the parable was in describing the older son and the needs and the crucial part that grace and repentance has in God's plan. So on the one hand, you have such gentleness, such meekness, even with his enemies. On the other hand, sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ was very severe. Think of his dear friend Peter. There was Peter's moment of triumph, as it were. "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter pops up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ blesses him. And then just a few moments later, he comes up with that foolish, carnal statement. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses one of the most strong reproofs in the whole of the scripture. We see at once the gentleness and the severity of Christ in those ways of handling with his disciples. But the final example I want to look at, just a little bit longer, is Nathan's reproof, which is found in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. And of course, we're all familiar with the scene. how quickly it passes in front of our eyes. David has sinned those terrible double sins and covered them over with a deceit. Nathan comes before him, lays out the parable of the man who's stolen the ewe of his poor neighbour and then slaughtered it for a feast. And David responds in absolute indignation. The man that's done this shall surely die. Nathan, as it were, has drawn David into a sight of his own heart. And, of course, Nathan applies the scalpel to the abscess and says, "You are the man. You are the man, David. You're the one you've just pronounced death upon." But the thing that interests me, friends, is this problem had probably been brewing for weeks, for months. Perhaps Nathan had just had a sort of suspicion of the problem. He just felt very uneasy about the whole situation for months. And perhaps it was only at the time of the birth of the child that suddenly he did the calculations and he thought, 9 months ago, And then suddenly the penny dropped. Perhaps, and we're only speculating here, he had laid this matter before the Lord time and time and time again. And it wasn't until verse 1 that the Lord sent him at the appointed time, at the appointed place. Nathan exercised tremendous care and precision. What took place in a few moments, I suspect, had months of weeping and praying and concern behind it beforehand. I shall finish very shortly, but I want to say this in conclusion. Mutual admonition is something vital for us in the fellowship. We'll never advance beyond a certain relatively shallow degree of mutual relationship until we enter into it ourselves. It's vital for our progress in holiness. It's vital for our progress in trust. And it's vital for the depth of our love. There are 11 dear friends here this evening. 11 dear friends and one deadly enemy. Our own heart. Our own heart. We need each other. We need our help. We need each other's help. Sometimes it may be one particular fault, and another time it may be another different fault that we need help in return. My wife is very fond of that modernized version of King Kong, the movie. And in that you'll see all manner of horrible beasties and centipedes and dinosaurs and all sorts of dragons. Well, as often happens in Hollywood, at the beginning there are two rather prickly heroes who can't get on very well with each other. During the course of their enormous and epic struggles with all these beasties, at one stage one of them shoots a beastie off one of the other's backs, and then later on during the film, of course, the other man has his opportunity to shoot a beastie off the other back. We're a bit like that, friends. We need to watch out for each other's beasties. We need to watch out for each other's own faults and difficulties. And no doubt sometimes there will be slightly prickly, stubborn, harsh responses. That's the kind of people we are underneath. We know that. But we need each other's help. We need each other's grace. We need each other's care. And at the end of the day, how we need to remember the words of the hymn writer. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us?